Hey, great to have you here, and I'm delighted to be processing with you around this topic called stress. You'll learn a little bit more about me at the next session, but so I won't tell you a whole lot now other than I'm from San Diego, California. I have been to one other FCCI conference before. It was in Cancun many years ago, and spoke a number of times, and love FCCI, love the work that's being done, and I'm glad to be with you all. So, have you ever had a bad day?
Yeah.
Bad week, some of you say, bad month, some of you say bad year, some of you say just bad, I mean. Well, we all have them. Reality is life's a constant struggle. I like the fact, by the way, that, and when we look at life, my wife and I think of two rails of a train track, and every day, in my experience, there are really good things almost every day that happen, and then really crummy things that happen. It's almost, I can just count on it. And while we're here in process with our own sin that we still carry, even though we end up being new creatures in Christ, we have sin habits, and as long as we're dealing with people who can drive us crazy, and as long as we deal with circumstances that we can almost never control, if ever, we're going to have bad days and we're going to have good days. And so the title of this topic is The Six Secrets of Conquering Stress. Now, notice I didn't say wiping out stress. I didn't say even diminishing stress. I'm talking about conquering stress, or I like to call it how to be up when things are down. And what I want to do is share with you a pattern and a paradigm for dealing with stress that I have never seen dealt with quite like this before. It's based on Scripture. I'm a guy that likes principles from the Word, very practical application, and then the power that flows out of that process. So that's what I hope to do with you during our time now. And I'll share with you six secrets that are foundational to all of this dealing with stress, and we'll see what the Lord can teach us all. So let me say a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the conference and all the incredibly positive things you've done, and the way you've convicted us and touched our hearts and souls. And Father, what we don't want to be guilty of is information without application, because that always leads to stagnation at best. And instead, I pray for information with application that leads to transformation. So there's so much information that's come at us. Show us what you want us to hear particularly. And then, with our focus on really where we need to focus, and that's loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, putting that to work. So being in love with you at the end of the day, just radically in love with you and intimate with you, becomes a driver that results naturally in all these principles and skills and tools we're learning. So that's an outflow of a life of adoring you versus just things we have to put to work. So Father, thank you for what you're going to do. Guide us during this time, and we'll praise you for it in your Son's name. Well, bad day, bad week, bad month, bad year, we all tend to have them. Here are my two assumptions. These are going to be really motivational, the first one. And that is, the more committed we are to Christ, the more in love we are with Jesus, the more biblically successful we are, the more we want to make a difference in all areas of life, the greater amount of stress we're bound to experience. Now, isn't that fun? Let me define my terms. By stress, I'm talking about a pressure. When you're sitting on your chair, that's stressful to your ears. When I'm speaking, I'm stressing my vocal cords. Anytime you have deadlines or relational challenges or personal struggles in our own lives, we have stress. Stress is just this. Stress isn't good or bad, it's just a reality of life. And I maintain the more in love with Jesus we become, the greater the stress that we're going to have in our lives for these two reasons. One is, the more I love Jesus, the more biblically successful I am, the greater I'm committed to make a difference in all areas of my life. I wrote a book some years ago called Make a Life, Not Just a Living, and it was based on Scripture, but aimed at a broad general market audience, taking principles of Proverbs and bringing that into non-religious language so people could see what are those non-negotiable principles around which we make successful lives. But the fundamental point of it was we all are intentional about making a living. We have to. I mean, we're intentional about our profession, but we need to be intentional about making a life. And as believers, that's all the more the case. And we're going to talk about how we do that a little bit later on. But the more we love the Lord, the more we understand what it means to be a steward holistically, as Chuck was talking about, the more we're committed to win in all vital areas of our lives. And I, when I'm working with my executive clients that I coach, they're all really good at making money and good professionally, but they're struggling with one or more of the seven areas, my seven Fs I call them, faith, fitness, family, friends, finances, firm, and fun. Firm is work and fun is recreation, a living a full, rich life. But so we're forever working on those areas of lives and trying to get them to assess weekly how they're doing and be very proactive in building their faith and their fitness, mental, emotional, physical, and their family and their friends. That's an easy thing to let go, particularly for high-end leaders. And their finances and their firm, obviously, our work life, where we spend most of our lives. And then fun in the sense of recreating, getting margin in our life. Again, Chuck referenced that book by Swenson, which is a great book. The other reason I think we have greater stress, just pressures, is because we have more spiritual warfare. The more we're on the edge, the more we're available to God to be used by Him, the greater the spiritual warfare we're bound to experience. And that's a good thing. If we're not experiencing spiritual warfare, it's probably Satan just saying, hey, look at this person's not making a whole lot of difference. I can give attention other places. And Satan will go after our most vulnerable areas, our personal life, starting with our thoughts. And if he can't get us there, he'll work on our family and core relationships and friendships and ultimately into business. But we'll experience all these dynamics that go on, and we'll experience the reality of spiritual warfare. Inevitably, for me, whenever I'm about ready to speak somewhere or something afterwards, I get this constant onslaught of spiritual warfare, and I've learned to expect it, but it could be surprising and it could be very, very debilitating. So that's kind of the bad news. The good news is the more we apply right principles of perspective, which I'm going to come back to, the right perspective, and you'll see in six different areas, using six different what I call technologies, the lesser amounts of distress we'll experience. So there's a difference between stress and distress, and the difference is this. Here's stress. It's like my coffee cup. It's not good or bad right now. It's really good, actually, but it's not a good or bad thing. It's just an object. So here's the stress in your life. And as we're talking about this, I want you to think of the worst day you've had in the last 6 months. Could be physical trials. It could have been a diagnosis that wasn't so hot. It could be a relational conflict. It could have been a burnout. It could have been any number of things. Could have been business going south. Could have been financial. But think of the worst day you've had in the last 6 months, and then think how you responded to that day. And what we're going to do is talk about how to deal with it the right way. So whenever there's a stress, I can respond one of two ways. I can respond distressfully or eustressfully. That's actually a word, E-U-S-T-R-E-S-S. Dr. Seligman called it learned optimism. In a great book on high achievers that was written by Garfield some years ago, he said the reality of high achievers is they don't even use the word problem. They use challenges and opportunities. They see things as challenges, and that's kind of the core mindset of a youth stressful response. They're very optimistic. They're not impractical, they're just optimistic, and they focus on what they could focus on, and that's putting their energies into resolving issues, not being overwhelmed by them. I liked what the old preacher Robert Schuller used to say. He would say, every problem is pregnant with possibilities. You know, I love that, but that's true. Every problem is pregnant with possibilities, and that's the mindset of a youth stressor. So notice, distress is often what we think of when we say we're stressed out. It's not that we have all these pressures on us. That's part of it, and it's good to get space from these. But it's mostly that we're distressed out. It's the way we're responding to stress that causes worry, fear, frustration, anger, bitterness, depression, burnout, and so on. So distress has the following characteristic. It causes anxiety or concern or worry or fear overall. It can be short or long term. It's perceived as outside of our coping abilities. And that's why we feel out of control. It feels unpleasant, to say the least, and it decreases performance. It really saps our ability. Again, when I'm working with my coaching clients, part of what I'm constantly working with them on is to build capacity. And my word to them is, your number one asset, aside from the Lord, if they're believers, is you. And you've got to take care of yourself, because you need to be constantly capacity building. That means you've got to deal with things like stress in your life the right way. Eustress, on the other hand, has these characteristics on the right. Eustress motivates and focuses energy, that mindset. It's short-term, because I'm dealing with it right now. It's perceived as within our coping abilities, because I can make the right decisions and choose to have the right attitude and perspective now. It feels exciting, it really does, and it improves performance overall. It actually increases our capacity. It's a radical shift in mindset. John Maxwell says our attitude determines our altitude, and I think he's right there. It really is focused on our perspective or our attitude. Now, I'm going to unpack this based on the best framework I know of to apply this concept of eustress in the Bible, and it's in the book of Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul while he was in the Roman cell, one of the things I loved about that is he was in chains, basically chained between one or two Praetorian guards who were the sons of the noblemen of the day, and he was in prison. And yet in Philippians, which is the most joyous, buoyant, rejoicing book that we know of in the Bible, Paul's writing that, and it's filled with joy from the Roman cell. So he was under incredible stress, but he wasn't distressful. In fact, his mindset wasn't that, he was inhibited there. He said, as a result of my imprisonment, the gospel has gone throughout the whole world. He said, this is a good thing. Now, that seems kind of screwy, doesn't it? But he says, basically, why? One was, he had time to write. So we get the book of Romans and Philippians and others as a result of his sabbatical in prison. And the other thing, which he wouldn't have had otherwise, and so I wouldn't be holding my Bible up, in the same way. And the second thing we got was he was there evangelizing these Praetorian guards day in and day out, and then discipling them into being real followers of Jesus. So his view wasn't, I'm chained to them. His view was, they are chained to me. They're captive. They've got to listen to me. And so he led many of them to Christ and built them in their faith and discipled them and built a whole set of mentors out there. So before we get into Philippians, I want to read something from 2 Corinthians. And this just gives you the idea of Paul's mindset. One of my favorite books of all time, by the way, is called Authentic Christianity by Ray Stedman. And he basically does an exposition of 2 Corinthians 2 through 6, that section. And it's just one of the best books I've ever read. And it's so outstanding. But he starts off with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, now listen to Paul. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we're a smell of death, to others a fragrance of life. And then he goes on and talks about his life, but notice just the optimism there. By the way, his point was, we're always a fragrance, and we should always be. There's an aroma that emanates from us. To some, he said, we're an aroma of death to death, so we stink. To others, we're aroma of life to life. We're attracting people to him. The problem we get in as believers and where the church is today is that we've lost our smell, our aroma. And so we're not compelling, we're not engaging, so people aren't turned on, they're not turned off, they're just comfortable, as we are. And we ought not try to irritate people. That is not a spiritual gift. But what we ought to do is we ought to be so different, so abundant living, so exciting, so excellent, so relationally strong, so good at dealing with stress biblically, that people see us and say, whatever those people have, we want. Well, then Paul goes on a little bit later in the next chapter, and he says this. Now, listen to this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. So listen to what he says. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not perplexed, or not crushed. So we're hard-pressed, we're stressed, but we're not distressed. And then he says, we're perplexed, we're confused, but we're not in despair. So we're stressed, but we're not distressed. We're persecuted, literally chased or driven, out of town often, but not abandoned. We're stressed, but not distressed. We're struck down, literally thrown away, rejected, even by followers, by our friends, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at you. In you. And then in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, therefore, we do not lose heart. We are not distressed. Though outwardly we are wasting away, stress, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Eustress, no distress, eustress. For our light and momentary affliction. Now he just listed problems way beyond anything any of us will experience in our lifetime, most likely. But he says, for light and momentary problems or troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. He understood what Sheldon shared with us about the implications in eternity, that our lives will make a difference and we're building a capacity to glorify God throughout eternity. And he understood that, his perspective. And then here's the key. So we fix our eyes, our perspective, not on things seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. He understood well, and he lived it out, that the key to dealing with all the challenges in life, which are going to increase the more we love him, and the more we live for him, and the more successful biblically we are, he understood the success was to respond eustressfully, not distressfully. Now, he didn't have those words, I would imagine, but he understood the concept. So the key to handling stress is your perspective. And that's what his was. We look not at things seen, but we look at things unseen. For things seen are temporal, things unseen are eternal. Now, a number of you have probably seen this picture on the right before, so when you see it, what do you see? Huh? A woman with a veil. An old woman or a young woman?
Young woman.
You see a young woman with a veil? How many see a young woman with a veil? How many see something else? Oh boy. It's about 50 or more. In fact, more. What do you see? The something else?
I see a boy.
A young woman? Come on. You see an old woman. Oh, okay. And where's the old one? Here. Come on up here. Show us the old woman.
She looks like a Russian babushka.
Ah, Russian babushka. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you guys see it now? Yeah, well, this is a classic, and of course, the young woman, you know the young woman, this is her eyes, that's her hair, that's the veil, this is her chin, her neckline, a little choker around her check, or her, what looks like a lip in the old woman is a choker around the young woman. Do you see it? Yeah, the penny starts to drop. I always love this. Okay, while you're looking at my boss in the back, tell me when where I'm supposed to be done. You know, what time is this over? Because I have to speak after the break, too. Will you give me a 10-minute and 5-minute? Okay, I totally trust you to do that, so because I'll lose my my sense of time. Thank you. Okay, y'all have it? Oh, well, the bottom line is perspectives are different. So one person sees it one way, another person sees the other way. And so in dealing with stress, again, which isn't good or bad, it's just a reality of life that will increase. God wants to build greater capacity in you to handle greater stresses by responding with the perspective of eustress, not distress. It's a challenge. It's not a catastrophe. It's an opportunity. It's not an obstacle. That's the mindset. And that's not success motivational hype. That's just the reality of what Scripture tells us. And so the way we get there is we need the right perspective in six areas that I'll unpack during our time. Right perspective towards self. And for each one of these, I'll give you a technology. Towards self by affirming, and this will all be built on Philippians, particularly Philippians 4. A right perspective toward life by thanking. A right perspective toward problems by embracing them. Not reacting to them, but responding and embracing them. A right perspective toward people by building them up, not tearing them down. A right perspective toward time by focusing on the important, the essentials, those things that really count. And then a right perspective toward God, which is the foundation, through meditating. Now, there are other things we can do, but these are key tools that we find in Philippians 4 as foundational to the process. So do you have those? Okay, I'm going to turn here in a second, but I want you to be able to write it down. Pardon? 20 minutes left, so I got to move. Okay. So here's the scripture. Philippians 4, 2 through 8, and then 13. Now, Philippians 4, I'm not showing you all of it here. Earlier, Paul is talking and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Remember that. That's in the earlier verses. And also, Paul says earlier, "I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche," or some people maintain her name was Syntyche because these women were constantly battling with one another. "But I beseech you women to get along with one another." He's calling for harmony, for building up one another, not tearing one another down. And of course, we know in Philippians is a great passage. It says, "In humility of mind, esteem others higher than yourself. Look not just to your own thing, but that of your brother and sister." But we build people up. We don't tear them down. In this passage, it says, it's the old classic anti-worry passage. It says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. If you do this, you'll experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts," or meditate, if you will. "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about the things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise." And then in verse 13, he says, "For I can do all things with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need." Well, that's the context. There are other verses here, but Philippians is the basis for all of this, and particularly Philippians 4. It has all of these six elements in them. So the six areas are a right view toward self by affirming, toward life by thanking, toward problems by embracing them, toward people by building them up, toward time by focusing on the important, toward God by meditating. If we had the right perspective in those areas of life, we'd be in pretty good shape, right? Because if you think about your stresses, they probably deal with one or more of those areas. So we need a right perspective toward God by affirming. And the key to affirming is the best passage I know on biblical self-concept is Philippians 4:13 that we just stated, where Paul said, in essence, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now think of what he's saying. I can do all things. I can do. He didn't say Christ can do all things. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Truth in the Bible and wisdom is so often like, again, two rails of a train track. There are things that seem their intention, but if we can stay on the train tracks, we're going to be successful. So we don't just try to work with one train or say, hey, it looks cooler out there in the field, I'm going to jump out there. Instead, we keep our lives on the train tracks, which is really, you know, biblically abiding in Christ and letting his word abide in us in John 15, or speaking the truth in love. That's the balance. That's how we resolve conflicts and deal with people. In this case, it's realizing my life is special, more special than anyone here even thinks, no matter how narcissistic we might be. God says we're so much more in his economy than that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's based on the power of Christ in my life. And Philippians says earlier this. It says, God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That's God's part. God gives us the will as we're in the Word, as we're in meetings like this, as we hear from him. God gives us the will, the understanding, and the power to do his good pleasure. So he infuses us with power and gives us direction through his will. But then it says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So the context is really building relationships, but the principle is we work out our sanctification in fear and trembling. We build out what God is building in. So we, according to Scripture, we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness in 1 Timothy 4:7, and we live in the Spirit and in the Word. We abide in Christ and let his word abide in us. That's God's part, is to give us that will and desire. Our part's to discipline ourselves for godliness, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. I'm going to address that in the next session. So we're special. I want you to think about your life and what Scripture says. It says, you know, we are aliens here on this earth. I mean, just read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the great positional truth. We are forgiven. We're righteous. We're holy. We're going to be glorified. We're God's people. We're his children. That and Romans 8 just gives an incredible sense of who we are. But think about two different qualities. We're ambassadors of Christ. Now think about what that means. You're an ambassador of Christ. I was on a plane one time sitting next to a guy, really a sharp guy. He was the head of a CEO of a Fortune 400 company, and very smart. And he said to me, what do you do? And I said, well, I work at a school of theology. I was working as president of Campus Crusades seminaries in those days. And he reeled around and looked at me and said, you mean to tell me you're a Christian? I thought, well, nice guy. So this was not intentional, I just went back to him and said, you mean to tell me you're not? And he goes, well, what do you mean? And I thought, okay, what do I mean? And I said, well, look it. You seem like a nice guy. I'm sure you're a lot better than me, but I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven, not because I'm so good, but because Jesus died for me. So I'm forgiven. I don't carry that guilt, and I mess up every day, but God forgives me and loves me unconditionally. I said, how about you? And then I said, you know, I believe a book that has historicity and credibility and has straight lines and wisdom that is a guidebook for my life, my personal life, my professional life. I said, what's your guidebook? What about you? And I said, my life's going to count beyond the grave. I'm going to live forever and ever and ever because of what God has done for me. So what about you? And after a few minutes, he said, you're right. And I said, well, yeah. I said, you forget. I used to be one of you. I became one of me. He said, good point. And then we got into a discussion about the gospel, and he was incredibly open and responsive. Well, we are special, aren't we? I mean, we're unique. We're gifted. God, you know, God's called us his ambassadors. I tried another time with a guy on the plane because I'd heard someone do this, so I thought I'd try it. And the guy said, what do you do? And I just said, well, I'm an ambassador. He said, ambassador. He said, what country do you represent? I said, it's a lot bigger than a country. He said, bigger than a country? What is it, like a continent? And I said, it's bigger. He goes, bigger than a continent? He said, what do you represent? I said, a kingdom. He said, which one? I said, the biggest. He said, which one's that? I said, it's the kingdom of heaven. I'm a kingdom rep. I'm a follower of Christ. I represent God and Jesus and the kingdom wherever I go. And then we got into a great discussion. But the mindset is we need to realize who we are in Christ. And the world has to reckon with it. That's the special side. The other side is that we have soft spots. We have weaknesses. And the reality is we kind of want to hide those. But God doesn't want us to hide them. He wants us to be open and transparent. We don't win by just letting people know how good we are. We win by being open, transparent people. I'm going to address that in the next session, so I'll leave that for a little bit later. Secondly, I need a right perspective toward life, and the key word is thanking. Classic text, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If I don't know any other will, I know it's to give thanks. I like what Harry Ironside said. He said, we'd worry less if we praise more. He said, thanksgiving's the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction. And it really is. God wants us to be constantly thankful. So I had to get up in the morning to be thankful. I had to go to bed and be thankful. I was sitting there in the session today and just, I was just thanking God for the meeting, for FCCI, for you. Whenever I meet people, I went out and ate at a place the other day, and I just was trying to look in the eye of the person I was talking to and just being thankful to them personally, but to the Lord. There's just something compelling about being thankful. That's how we build the capacity to use stress, not distress. Constantly be thankful. Again, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I need a right perspective toward problems or challenges, and this is by embracing them. I love James 1, 2 through 4. Notice what he says. This is the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. So, okay, get this in your mind. The worst day you've had in the last 6 months. What did you think? What did you feel? What did you say? What did you do? And notice what James says. Don't treat them as intruders. How do we handle intruders? Well, we kick them out. You Texans shoot them probably, but anyway, we get rid of them. And he says, don't deal with them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Embrace them as friends. Great, good to have you here. Come on in. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that not the stupidest thing you've ever heard from a human perspective? It makes no sense. But here, what he's saying is, look at, the name of the game is, these are opportunities. These are challenges. And then he goes on and says, realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of stature, of mature character, and the right sort of independence. Another translation says you'll become complete and whole, wanting nothing. So everybody in this room and in the world wants to be complete and whole. We want to be fully satisfied. We want to be at peace. We want joy. We want love. We want completeness. Complete and whole, wanting nothing. That's what everyone wants. Well, what James is saying is the way we get there is through trials and tribulations. And God's in the process, once we come to know Him, He's in the process of weaning us from circumstances, all circumstances, including people and health and everything else, as the source of our joy, and weaning us totally to Himself as the source of our joy, period. So here's the equation. Here's my equation. The life-changing equation of embracing problems. Problems plus embracing equals patience. And patience plus repetition and time equals completeness. So you want to have full joy? You want to be complete and whole, wanting nothing? Every time you have a trial or a difficulty or a stress, including temptations, you embrace them, you create the right perspective, and God will wean you all of a sudden from your dependence upon circumstances as a source of your joy. There's no other way to get there. There really isn't. Okay, four. A right perspective toward people by building up. The way we deal with people is we build them up, as Paul said to Euodia and Syntyche, get along, ladies. And the way we build people up is we think words that build, thoughts that build people up. We think the best. We say words that are building up. Ephesians 4 says, let him who speaks speak unto edification, that he might meet the need of the moment and give grace to the hearer. The best guide I know for my lips is it true, is it kind, is it necessary? And if I can pass that test, I'll say it. But you want to build people up, not tear them down in your words. And then our actions, we build people up, like this dad is doing with his son here. Now, again, I'm going to touch on this in the next section, so we're going to pass over it. Five is focusing, we have to have the right perspective toward time, and that's by focusing on the important. You know, the reality is there are a lot of things that go on in our life, but the key is to work on those things that are important. Henri Nouwen, who is a Yale Harvard professor and deals with spiritual reality, says in one of his books, the two words that best define our age are filled and unfulfilled. Our lives are filled full, and in this digital day, all the more, and we're increasingly unfulfilled. In his book, Essentialism, The Disciplined Pursuit of Less, Greg McGowan says this. It's a great book. He said, increasingly, he said, the Western culture has had an undisciplined pursuit of more. More money, more fame, more business, more activity, more. He said, that's all screwed up. What we need is a disciplined pursuit of less. And his point is, we ought to focus in on those essentials. So if you look at your schedule, you know, using the model that Covey has talked about, important and urgent. You've probably seen that before. But everything in the left quadrant are things that are urgent, but not important, are urgent and important. The upper right quadrant are things that are important, but not urgent. Bottom left are things that are urgent, but not, they're urgent and not important. And the ones on the bottom right are not important or urgent. And his whole point is, we get caught up in these two left sides doing things that are constantly urgent, but they may or may not be important. And his whole point is, we need to focus our time in the upper right quadrant, number two, and those things that are important but not urgent. And things like that are things like planning, strategic development, prayer, developing the inner life, intimate relationships, having white space in our life, or margin, like Chuck was referring to in the Swenson book on margin, which is great. We all need white space in our life. We need financial, relational, economic, physical, emotional, spiritual margin. And the higher we go in leadership, the more we need that in our life. Otherwise, we get caught in the rat race of being filled and unfulfilled. And God, of course, wants us to be filled. And then the final quality is a right perspective toward God, and it's by meditating. Right perspective toward God by meditating. And meditating is just that, you know, Joshua 1:8, the word of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night in order that you might observe to do everything written therein. Then God will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Doesn't get his input predominantly from the culture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season. Whatever he does will prosper, he says. So we want to be biblically successful. The key is to be transformed, as Romans 12 tells us, by the renewing of our mind, and that means meditation. And meditation means rumination. You know, as a cow chews on her food, chews on it, coughs it up, you know, swallows it into her stomach, coughs it up, chews on it again, goes into another compartment of her stomach. She does it over and over and over again until it gets disseminated into her system. So the way that fleshes out is when we come to an event like this, we get all this information, but we need to focus in on one thing or two things and really meditate on it day in and day out until God starts to transform our lives. And that means many times a day, thinking about it, ruminating on it. And for me, the best thing to do is to memorize a passage of Scripture or a list like this. It's to mull over them, to meditate, to process it over and over again. Often for me, that's praying it back to God. And then ultimately, to try to master it. It's to turn it into habits or core competencies. And what God wants to do is He wants us to put off the old man, the old crummy habits, put on the new man by renewing our mind and helping us have a right relationship with Him and our thinking. And that's where the power of meditation comes into play. At the end of the day, what God wants us to do is to be centered. And He wants Christ to be at the center of our life. I was on a plane one time again talking to a gal. This time she was in a prestigious Boston law firm and a Harvard grad. And she goes, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm an executive life coach." And she goes, "Well, what do you teach?" And I gave her some of my principles. And she said, "I need that one, I need that one, I need that one, I need that one." I said, "Great." And I said, "I need all of them." She goes, "Well, I do too." I said, "These are principles. They're always needed." And she goes, "Yeah, but is there a key one?" I said, "Well, they're all vital, but the most essential principle is what I call internalize internally, and that means you develop your inner life." And she goes, "Well, what's that?" And so I moved her little vodka glass over and took her little napkin, and I drew a circle like this, and I said, "This is your life, and in your life there's a little control center that's like a throne, and on that control center is something. Whatever's on the throne of your life is your God." And she goes, "No, I'm not religious." I said, "No, I didn't say you're religious. I'm just saying God's at the throne of your life." And she goes, "What's the throne of my life?" I said, "What's on the throne of your life?" And I said, "I don't know. Let's talk about it." So we processed and asked her a number of different questions, and I asked her about money and work and her family, and she said she didn't like her family. Went through a whole list of things, and she goes, "Well, I don't know. I don't know what's on the throne of my life." It says, "Well, I know. What's your God or your boss?" And she goes, "What's that?" I said, "It's you." And she goes, "Good." I said, "Not so much." She said, "Why not?" I said, "You're not that good." I said, "You're a nice person. I'm sure you're better than me. But if I were you, I wouldn't want me to be your God, but I wouldn't want you to be my God. And you're not that smart, Harvard trained or not. Look at you. You're not God." I said, "I'd want a supernatural being much bigger than you in capacity to be the God of my life." And then she asked me what was on the throne of my life, and we got into that. But fundamentally, the biggest question we grapple with in all this at the end of the day is, who's really on the throne of our life? And as believers, it's easy to have a lot of other things there besides the Lord. At the end of the day, we're to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, because it's not that our problems are too big, it's that our God is too small. That's our big problem with stress. We don't believe He loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, and He works all things together for good, and that He is intersected in our lives in an intimate way. Well, here's what you can do. We threw a lot of material out real quickly, but you can identify which of the six areas you need to apply and put it to work now. You can begin the process of developing a habit by repeatedly practicing this perspective and meditating on it at least four times a day for the next month. You can turn the habit into a core competency. I'm big on that. I think God wants holiness to become holy habits. You can share what you're learning with someone in your personal world and someone in your professional world. We always learn the most when we give it away. And you can go deeper. By the way, I have a 6-session online course that unpacks each one of these in greater depth. Just email me and ask for more information, or go to one of our websites. The Ron Jensen website is where I take, by the way, I teach this stuff in a secular environment all the time. Because I think we got to get the salt out of the salt shaker into the culture. So I'll be doing this a couple times this next week in different settings. The UnleashTheMasterpiece.org website, UnleashTheMasterpiece.org website is a faith-based website, and that's where we show people how to move from what we call information, or how to move from learning to applying to engaging and replicating. I'm really fanatical on that because I think we've become people who are filled with information. That's it, folks. Arrive view toward self by affirming. Arrive view toward life by thanking. Problems by embracing them. People by
building up.
Time by and God by. Amen. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for what you're going to do in our lives today. Keep working in us, not only here, but Lord, use us as a real channel of love and blessing to the people around us today. And because folks come in filled with stress in their life, and they need to be loved like we all do. So use us in that way, and we'll thank you for it in your son's name. Amen. Thanks for your attention.